This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
The idea is if you're characterized by self-serving partiality, by looking down on others as less than, you should have reason to fear. If you as a justly condemned sinner have been shown mercy by God in Christ, then you should be really quick to extend mercy and grace to others. If we understand how much we've been forgiven, we should be really quick to forgive others. But if we don't show mercy to others, we should not expect to receive mercy from Christ.
Jesus came to rescue you. He died on the cross because you couldn't live a perfect life. You messed up over and over again. The debt that you owed was incredible, too great for you to ever be able to repay on your own. And that's why Jesus came. Today, Pastor Dave encourages you to let this reality sink into your heart in such a way that it changes how you live and how you look at other people. You'll see the humility and gratitude birthed from understanding what Jesus did for you are the antidotes to favoritism. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 2 as he continues his message, Faith and Favoritism.
Now understand, when James says here that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, he's not saying that these poor people are guaranteed salvation simply because of their poverty. Don't make that mistake. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you just, you know, live in poverty, you're guaranteed salvation. He makes the point to say there that being heirs of the kingdom is promised to those who love God. It's referring to those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith. But James is pointing out here that what we see all throughout the scriptures is that God cares. He has a tender care for the poor and the oppressed. We see it through the Old and New Testaments. In fact, remember the passage from Isaiah that Jesus actually read at the very beginning of his ministry in the synagogue. We see that in Luke chapter 4, and it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Of course, Jesus is reading from Isaiah, but it's really his words because he's the one who inspired Isaiah to write it down in the first place. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What do we see in his earthly ministry? During his time here ministering on earth, we saw all of the poor and downtrodden and oppressed all flock to him. And they flocked to him more so than those who were the haves in the culture at the time, the religious leaders and the wealthy, because those people, the oppressed, knew that they were desperate. They knew that they were needy. They knew that they needed a savior. They recognized their own wretchedness and sinfulness. And if this is the heart of God for the poor and the downtrodden, how can believers dishonor them and instead show favoritism to their rich oppressors at their expense? James goes on in the rest of verse 6 to say, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" Now, obviously, not everyone who's rich is an oppressor of the poor. I mean, I think that's obvious. But at the time, it was certainly very common. No one really cared much about what happened to the poor, and the rich, a lot of these rich, wicked people were looking for ways to just increase their own land holdings and things like that, and they didn't care who they stepped on to do it. And on the surface here, as we see James saying here, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you?" Like, why would you do kind things for them? It may seem like he's saying. It may seem not to jive with all that he said up to this point. Because James has made the point that believers shouldn't discriminate against the poor because they should have a heart like God's. And then it seems like he's saying, "But don't show any kindness to those rich people. They don't deserve it." Right? "They've treated you poorly. Don't be nice to them." But that's not what James is saying here. That's not at all what James is saying. We're told in Scripture to show love to everyone, even to our enemies. But what James is saying here is that they shouldn't give deference to the rich at the expense of the poor. Should they be kind to the rich person? Of course. Is it wrong to bring the rich person to a nice seat? Nope, not as long as you bring the poor person to the same quality of seat. The point is treating them the same, treating them both with respect that they are due as a person created in the image of God. Most of the believers at this time that James is writing this were poor, the vast majority, and the oppression from the rich heavily contributed to their poverty. the rich were often taking the poor to court, and they were using their wealth, their influence, to actually take their property. So believers shouldn't be adding to the oppression of the poor in order to puff up their oppressors, to kiss up to those in power. And in addition to oppressing the poor, it seems here from what James says that these rich people, whom some believers were fawning over at the expense of their poor brethren, were also blaspheming the name of God. I see that in verse 7. James writes, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And James is pointing out here just the sheer oddity of Christians kowtowing to those who are not only oppressing their fellow believers, but are in opposition, actually opposing the one that they worship, the one whose name they are called by, the one who purchased them from the slavery of sin. They're continually dragging the name of the one who redeemed them through the mud, and you want to puff them up and favor them at the expense of your poor brethren. So favoritism like this is completely incompatible with the Christian faith, and also favoritism is inconsistent with love. Favoritism is inconsistent with love. Now, Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40 that all of the law and the prophets can be summarized in the two great commandments. And we're familiar with these commandments, the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the second commandment, as Jesus says, is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And since the most visible way that we display that the first is true is by fulfilling and living out the second, Paul can also say in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal law in verse 8. Which signifies that this law, which was originally, and I read it just a little while ago, from the Mosaic law, was in Leviticus 19:18, and this Old Testament law, he calls it the royal law because this is the Old Testament law as interpreted and fulfilled by Jesus under the new covenant. It is kingdom law. And he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. How well do you think we do with that? If we were just sat down now and say, okay, you're going to be judged on one thing and one thing only, I'm going to judge you on how well you have loved your neighbor as yourself, how well do you think we would do? Now, of course, none of us does it perfectly. If we did, it'd be wonderful. Interestingly, in Leviticus 19, just four verses before we find this command originally listed in Leviticus 19:18, just four verses earlier in Leviticus 19:15, it says this, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." James makes it clear that for a believer to show partiality to the rich at the expense of the poor, or frankly, even the other way around, as it also shows us in Leviticus 19:15, they're breaking an explicit command of God, and that makes them guilty of sin. Again, you see that in verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, we all have the tendency, I think this is not going to be a shock to you. I think we all have the tendency to kind of minimize our own sin when compared to the sins of others. We try to make our sins seem not so bad and others maybe worse, but James doesn't allow for that here at all. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." And you may be thinking, wait a minute here. All right, he's talking about showing favoritism. Why in the world would he equate favoritism to murder and idolatry? Adultery. Why would he equate those things? Well, James's point here is to show that if you break the law in one area, that's enough to make you a lawbreaker. If you sin, you are a sinner. It doesn't matter how many times you've sinned or how many different sins you've committed. If you sin, you are a sinner. And so he purposely refers to sins here that everyone is going to look at and go, whoa, those are biggies. Imagine if I were brought in before a judge and I were arrested and was put on trial. I was charged with murder. And I'm standing before the judge and I say, okay, all right, judge. All right, fine. You caught me. Yes, I killed the guy. I am guilty of murder. But you know what? I didn't also commit adultery. So really, what's the big deal? Just the one thing. That's all it was. You'd think, well, you know, the murder's enough there, buddy. And that's the idea. He wants us to understand that as much as we would think that's ridiculous to say, well, yeah, I committed murder, but at least I didn't also commit adultery along with it. He's saying it's no different than just saying, well, look, all I did was show favoritism and give the rich guy a better seat at the expense of my poor brother. That's all I did. It's no big deal. And James saying, no, it's a big deal. That makes you a lawbreaker. That is going against the direct commands of God. He's showing us the true weight of sin, that no sin is no big deal. And when we look at this, what he's saying is that by showing this favoritism to this rich person, it's not just a mistake, it's not just an error, it's violating a direct command of God, which therefore is rebellion against God. I'm sure any of you who are parents have had this issue. Maybe some of your kids, maybe some of you guys are just awesome and this has never happened. But sometimes there are kids where you will say to them, you'll give them a direct instruction. You'll look them in the eye and say, come here. I need you to come here. And they will look you right in the eye and will actually take a step back. Or you'll say, you need to come sit down to the dinner table. And they will just stare at you and not move. And now that is not a forgetful moment. That is not just an oopsie. That is rebellion. That is open rebellion. And that's what James is pointing out here. This is rebellion against God when we're showing favoritism, when we're elevating someone over someone else simply because of externals, because they have more money than someone else, or I just like that person better than someone else. That is ungodly, and it's rebellion. The truth is, though, as we think about that child who is in abject rebellion standing there defying you to your face, that's really all of us, isn't it? That's really describing every single one of us. We have all rebelled against God. We have all broken his law on its face openly. And if not for our union with Christ, enabling his righteousness to be imputed to us, if not for Christ suffering the wrath of God as our substitute so that we might be able to be forgiven of our sin, none of us would have any hope in the judgment. None of us would be able to say, but I didn't do that much. We've rebelled. We have been in rebellion against our Creator. But praise God, if we are truly in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. We've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. And because of that, because of the freedom that we've been given in Christ, verse 12 says that we should speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Robert Plummer, a commentator, in his commentary on James, paraphrases this verse this way. He says, as you face the temptation to show favoritism, remember the judgment and act like people whom Christ has freed to show genuine love. It's not that we have to show love. It's that we, being set free from sin, are able to now show true and abiding love to the glory of God. We've been freed from that slavery to sin. Why would we not show love, considering what Christ has freed us from? After giving us this good and glorious gospel news here, James makes sure to give us a warning as well. Beginning of verse 13, James writes this, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." You know, when we come to those situations in life where, we have an opportunity to show mercy to someone and we're just digging in our heels because we're angry, or I just don't think they deserve it. Of course, it wouldn't be mercy if they did. We should remember how much mercy we have been shown. And we should remember this verse that judgment is without mercy for those, for one who has shown no mercy. So the idea is, if you're characterized by self-serving partiality, by looking down on others as less than, you should have reason to fear. If you, as a justly condemned sinner, have been shown mercy by God in Christ, then you should be really quick to extend mercy and grace to others. If we understand how much we've been forgiven, we should be really quick to forgive others. But if we don't show mercy to others, we should not expect to receive mercy from Christ. This should remind us of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving, or depending on, some people call it the unforgiving servant, or the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's in Matthew chapter 18, and verses 32 to 35 give us kind of the end of that parable and kind of give us the point. And it says this: "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me.'" And if you remember the story, this was a debt he could never pay back in a million billion years. It was an unbelievable amount of money he owed. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant," who comparably owed a very small amount comparatively, "as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus went on and said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We should take these warnings seriously. But thankfully, James doesn't just leave us there. He does end on a bit of a higher note. He says at the end of verse 13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is true in our lives if we are truly in Christ. Because let's face it, because of our sin, because we are lawbreakers, we deserve nothing more than judgment, which culminates in the lake of fire. However, in his mercy, God has granted us repentance and new life in Christ. And therefore, his mercy has triumphed over the judgment that we were due. So once again, as we've been granted mercy, we need to continue to extend mercy to others. This is outward evidence of the inward work that Christ has done in us, and it proclaims Christ to the lost and fallen world around us. One of the great things about James is that what he writes rarely in this book rarely needs a lot of contextualization. We don't have to look at James too often and say, okay, well, I see what this meant to them. Let me see how to translate it into the 21st century. We don't have to stretch too far to apply what James writes to our lives today. And James challenged his original readers in treating everyone with equal dignity and respect, regardless of how big their bank account is, no matter their age, no matter their skin color, no matter how they dress, no matter what baseball team they support. We need to ask ourselves if we do the same. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. If you remember that story, that's where Jesus was separating the sheep and the goats. The primary evidence that Jesus gives for if one is a sheep or if one is a goat is how they treat the other believers who are oppressed and suffering. And he considers that treatment, the way that these people, these professing believers, treated these other believers as if it was done to him personally. And he said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." The same idea as when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He identifies himself so much with his people that he credits it as being done to himself. So Jesus said that, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do you treat all visitors to this church as you would treat Jesus if he walked in? How about the guests that we bring in from the Maureen's Haven homeless outreach? Now, I will say that I look around before church, and I will say that I do know that there are a number of you who make a point to greet any guest that you see and to do your best to make them feel welcome. And I really, really appreciate that. There are times when I want to go say hello to a guest and I can't because other people are talking to them. And that's okay. I love that. I love that you are reaching out and trying to make people feel welcome. I will tell you, I've been to many churches where that absolutely does not happen. As a matter of fact, although it was a fine church service, we were at one just last week that nobody. So I do commend you for that. You guys, if you were at our Union with Christ conference, we had Ed Moore was one of the speakers here, who is a pastor of North Shore Baptist Church out in Bayside, Queens. And I saw him the other day, and we were talking, and he asked me what I was preaching on this week. I told him James chapter 2, and he shared with me a story. He said, you know, a pastor friend of mine was preaching through James, and he kind of set up this little thing. So 2 or 3 weeks before he was going to preach on this very passage, he had a friend of his. I don't know if this was a friend who was visiting from out of town or lived around, went to another church. I don't know. But he had a friend visit the church 3 weeks in a row and just come in and just sit by himself in a pew and just see what people did. And I guess this pastor kind of felt like maybe they needed to improve in this area, which perhaps was why he was preaching on that text. But and nobody went and talked to this guy 3 weeks in a row. And so while the pastor is preaching on this text, and this was planned up front, I'm not one for theatrics, but I guess he made the point. Apparently this man stood up in the back and said, no one has been talked to me. This is all, you know, garbage because I've been here 3 weeks and no one has even come over and talked to me. People, I think, were like taken aback. Again, it was set up. I'm not big on the theatrics, but the point was made. This guy was there for 3 weeks. Not one person said anything. I also know that many of you have served with Maureen's Haven, and as we've had our guests come in, and I know a number of you have a real heart to make those guests feel loved, and that is wonderful, and I appreciate it much. But we need to examine ourselves and ask God to show us where we may need to grow in this area, because let's face it, there are serious repercussions. As we look back to Matthew chapter 25, the goats, those who didn't show love and care for the suffering Christian brethren, were told in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." While the sheep, those who did show love to their brothers and sisters, they were told, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now again, we know this is not to say that they earned their place in heaven by their works, but that the works were evidence that the gospel had taken root in good soil in their lives, that they had been born again by the Spirit of God, had truly repented of their sin, and they were trusting fully in Christ. And I will say to those of you here who may not have a relationship with Christ, that that's what we'd like to see for you. To turn from your sin, to trust in Christ and Him alone. Because God has taken care of our greatest issue in life. Our greatest issue is that we are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, and therefore we have nothing to look forward to but judgment left to ourselves. But God sent His Son down to this earth to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law that we broke, so that as He went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin, we could be forgiven. He paid the penalty that we could never pay. He lived the life we could never live. He paid the penalty we could never pay. And if we put our trust in Him and Him alone, we are forgiven of our sin. We will live eternally with Him in His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we take this passage, that we wouldn't just gloss over it and say, yeah, well, that's not me, I don't do that, but really search our souls, Lord, that you would reveal to us where we may need to grow in this area, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you in all things, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today on Road to Calvary. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook as he continues through the book of James. This book is filled with practical instruction for daily living, as well as encouragement through the struggles of life. If you want to know how to live a righteous life, the book of James is a great place to start, like these verses found in chapter 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." If we could only master these three things, imagine the amount of peace we would bring to our families and the world around us. We're all journeying through this life together. So let's encourage one another today to practice these things with the help of the Spirit. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. Are you in the area? We'd love to see you next Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Or, if you're in the mood for a deeper dive into Scripture, we have Sunday school just before that at 9:30. Come join us. You'll find directions on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. While you're there, take a look around. You'll find our live stream in case you can't make it to a service, additional ministries and events to join, and many more teachings and notes under the Resources tab. Or you can click on Giving to join us in the work. We've come to the end of our time together today, but we'll be back again with more right here on Road to Calvary.